Well, it is a well-known passage that we come to today as we look at Acts chapter 2. It is the end of Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. A far smaller section of scripture than we tackled last week. But I want to read Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. And it's not customary that we do that, but if you're able, just as a way to honor God's word and say, God, we're ready to hear you, would you stand with me and just sort of symbolically communicate that as I read God's word? Would you stand with me as I read this passage? Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. God, it is you who work through your word, and we stand saying we are ready. We are ready to step forward in obedience. We are ready to hear, actively listening. Would you speak to us through your word today? In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, as we've been going through Acts, whether you think it's slowly or not, I don't know. We picked some big sections. But last week we noted through Peter's proclamation, through his message, he notes that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus has begun, has inaugurated. I practiced that word all week long. The last days, indicated by the outpouring of his spirit. And a couple of the themes we've seen throughout chapters 1 and 2 have been the continued themes of the reliance upon scriptures. Throughout, they go back to the Old Testament scriptures to note the fulfillment of God's continued work. The reliance upon prayer, and the reliance upon the working of the Holy Spirit. And those themes have been woven throughout these chapters. They continue to be woven throughout Acts, and they are very applicable to us today. And now as we come to the end of Acts, Luke does something he does not infrequently throughout the whole book, and he gives us something of a summary statement. Now, some theologians want to look at this and call it two summary statements, in fact, noting that verse 42 could easily flow into the summary of the previous section, the response of the 3,000 to Peter's sermon, and then it could be 43 through 47 as another summary. We're going to look at the whole section, obviously, together. It was 1995. A guy by the name of Rick Warren, is a pastor of a megachurch in California, published a book. It was entitled The Purpose-Driven Church, Growth Without Compromising Your Mission and Message. And that book caught on with numerous evangelical churches. And I got the privilege, of sitting in many of those meetings as there were workshops and meetings and just times together of thinking through how the mission of the church should look relating to the Bible. And actually, Rick Warren did something by drawing from Scripture. He pulled out five key points or key themes of the mission of the church. And numbers of evangelical churches got on board. And so what you began to see after 1995 through probably actually today, but certainly from 1995 to 2000, you began to see churches changing their mission statements. And they all started to look the same, and they all had five key biblical components. And those five components from Scripture, in fact, our text this morning, and from Warren's book, worship, fellowship, discipleship, ministry, you might say the preaching of the word, and mission. And those five, and that was not all a bad thing. It turned the church back to the scriptures for the mission of the church if we ever went astray. But one of the interesting things that came with that, as we tend to do. We turn to techniques. And that was the technique of the moment, with the expectation that as soon as we change our mission to fit these five biblical key themes, we should expect that countless people will come in the doors and the church will grow and just expand. Because after all, Rick Warren, who is the pastor of a mega church, wrote the book. And there was some sense, I think, of a disappointment when that didn't happen for most churches. And I think there's probably numerous reasons, but I think one of the reasons that that didn't happen for the churches is because they were looking at it as a formula, and they missed a key thought that Luke begins in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They missed a key thought. And it goes like this in the first phrase, and they devoted themselves to. I want to look at three different sections. I think actually you could look at it that Luke breaks it into three sections. In verse 42, he talks about the response to the people who had come to Christ. Then he talks about the effect of that response in verse 43, and then he unpacks that a little more. We're going to look at it like this, using the word devotion. We're going to use allegiance, simply because that's the way my mind works. And we're going to see the flow of Luke's thought here, and that is allegiance leads to awe and then transformed affections. Allegiance, the devotion, leads to this awe in verse 43, and then it leads to transformed affections. Actually, it flows from and leads to the transformed affections. The first thing Luke notes is they devoted themselves. There is an allegiance here. As I look through the various versions, NASB, I think, captures it correctly. It is devoted, but the way the verb tense goes, and NASB, New American Standard, renders it continually devoting. The idea in the present participle is they didn't devote once, as if that concept even works with that word, right? You devote once and then you're done devoting. It doesn't work that way. They continually devoted themselves, and then that verb governs the rest of those components. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. The first thing he notes is the apostles' teaching, keeping in mind a few things. As Luke does this theme thing going on, he's keeping in mind, first of all, who the apostles are. Now remember, in these first two chapters, he's talked about the 12, specifically pointing to those who had been with Jesus Christ. So Luke now, in his volume 2, if you want to call it that, of Acts, is continuing this theme of the authoritative teaching of Jesus Christ. This is not a different kind of teaching. It is sourced in and founded upon Jesus Christ. It's the apostles' teaching. So it's those who had been with Jesus, and therefore they are the authorities. This is the authoritative teaching of Jesus. For us now, it is going back to the very Word of God. I was thinking about that, and I don't know, this illustration is just sort of out there, but it's good for us to be reminded that this is where we land. I had, this doesn't even fit in the message, but I just couldn't get it out of my mind. I had at one point in our church somebody who was so fascinated with the shack. And I don't know if you've ever read the shack, but I don't recommend it. It's just Not only theologically, it's horrible theologically. It's just terrible. It's just terrible literature, from my opinion. But they were so fascinated with the shack because they were captured with it and thought it was amazing. And there was a whole section of our culture who read the shack and thought it was amazing. They were wrong, but that's beside the point. But this person was so fascinated with it, they wanted that then we should do a small group study on the shack. And you know what? It wouldn't be all that bad if you did a sermon on the shack. And I thought, with all of my heart, I thought, absolutely not. And I had to sort of self-edit because I was like, I'm appalled at even the suggestion, because that's not the source of our teaching. If we in the church come to this place where we're continually devoted to the shack or the chosen or the whatever, fill in the blank, and it's not sourced and founded on the very word of God, we've missed it. We just did a thing in my in one of my New Testament classes, and the question was from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul says the resurrection of Jesus Christ is essential. And so I did a little devil's advocate scenario, and I said, okay, we're going to break you into two, and one of you has to argue that the resurrection of Christ is not essential to faith and preaching, and the others has to argue that it is. And thankfully, all of the students didn't want to be on the side that argued against the resurrection. They said, we don't have any arguments. We don't know what to say, Mr. Bendorf. And I said, first of all, good. Second of all, you need to understand that there are churches that meet on Sunday mornings that call themselves church that believe exactly what you're trying to argue. That the resurrection doesn't matter, that the bodily resurrection of Jesus doesn't matter at all, and yet they have a reason to meet and they have a message of hope to give. And that is not the portrayal that Luke gives. Luke gives these five key biblical components of the meeting of the church, yes. But they had an allegiance to the authoritative teaching of Jesus Christ. And so that is why it's the apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching, and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread. Now, this is Luke's summary. He unpacks it in the next verses, so I'm already taking too long on this point. I should just note them. But I do want to just touch on the breaking of bread. There is a discussion as to what Luke meant by the breaking of bread. Was he talking about eating a meal, or was he talking about communion? Did they have communion every time they met, or was he talking about sharing? And different various theologians come down in different ways. And I would submit to you that I think that's a false dichotomy. I don't think we need to say, was it either or? Clearly, the early church met regularly and had meals. We'll see that as Luke sort of unpacks his description of these concepts. But certainly, they also met and shared communion, shared the Lord's Supper regularly. So to say, was it either this or that, I think is kind of a false dichotomy in the first place. Yes, the answer is yes. They met together and they shared intimately, including food and including remembering Christ's body. So the breaking of bread and to the prayers. That is prayers. Now, that could refer to the various segments of the Jewish day breaking up those times of prayers, but it certainly, I think, implies the idea that they were in a continual state of prayer. The sense, again, is they were devoting themselves to prayer in the sense of you don't just simply pray once and then you're good for the next week. The sense is there's a reliance upon prayer. Prayer was an intimate part of their fellowship, of their meeting, of their life. And so these are the things Luke says happened as a result of responding to Peter's message of the gospel and repenting and being baptized into the faith and declaring that identity in Jesus Christ. Then their life, their allegiances changed. So they were devoted to these things. And for us, I think there's a simple takeaway, really. Profound, simple. When we trust Jesus Christ, a relationship with Jesus Christ leads to a recalibrating of our habits and of our devotions. I don't know if recalibrating is the best word, but a transformation of our habits and our devotions. I was thinking about this. Flatirons Academy had the opportunity to send both boys and girls varsity teams to the state playoffs. So that was a gift. And so I was watching basketball a lot this weekend because they played Thursday, then they played Friday, then they played a couple games on Saturday. And so the illustration came to me in terms of allegiance. And it's simple. It's elementary. It's simple. But not a single one of those students who wanted to be on the state basketball team said to themselves, you know what, I think I want to be on the state basketball team. I want to be really good at basketball. And then proceeded and shot a basketball and left the court. They shot a basketball and they shot another shot and another shot and another shot. And then they fixed what they needed. They were devoted to it. We know the concept. And yet somehow there's a disconnect in our culture between that concept of devotion and the faith, oftentimes. And the picture that Luke gives is this transformed their devotions, this transformed their habits, this transformed their daily schedules. And then the result is, and awe came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were done through the apostles. There's a sense here that it wasn't just a one-time awe. It was a wonder at what God was doing. So there was an awe and wonder that God had sort of, well, visited them through the Holy Spirit. The very almost palpable presence of God at work through his Holy Spirit. And the literal word there is fear. And virtually every translation and version reads awe. And I think it is correct. It is an awe-filled wonder that God would do these great things and work in our midst. And so there's this sense of awe. But then again, Luke notes the wonders and signs. We're meant to think about two things. First of all, we're meant to think about Jesus and his signs and wonders, not the least of which is the resurrection. They're continuing the ministry of Jesus. But more immediately, we're meant to think of the previous section where the very Spirit of God was poured out and there were signs and wonders. God, through his Spirit, is working in their midst and showing them his presence and his truth. And so there's an awe. Excuse me. So the allegiance led to awe. That led to transformed affections. And Luke describes these in verse 44 and following. All who believed. So here's basically what he's doing. He's explaining the components he mentioned in verse 42. Here's what it looked like. And all who believed were together. Now he says that a couple times. I tell my students, if you want to know what's important, first of all, know what's repeated. Mark it. So when he says together more than once, perhaps he means for us to see together means something. And the idea of together is a unity. They were together. Certainly they were meeting regularly, physically together, and so we're meant to see that. But there is more going on in the way that Luke is describing what's happening. They were together in unity. He clearly says that as he keeps going. All who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Having all things in common. Now here's the point where we get to the argument that, of course, this is a sort of a utopian picture and really we should all just be communists and we should be sort of Christian communists, right? That's the picture. Of course, that's not true. And that's not, in fact, even what Luke says. The idea is that, well, the idea actually Paul captures when he writes it in Philippians chapter 2. You perhaps know the passage. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." You see, when we get to this verse and we immediately go to, well, clearly we're talking about some sort of socialism or communism, and then we go off into the value of capitalism, which, by the way, I think we can speak theologically and biblically about those things, but I think the point is missed here if that's where we jump to. The point here is Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That was such a heart change in the fellowship that's the perspective that they had. So when they had all things in common, it's not as if they put a community pot together. Luke explains it further in verse 45. So they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing to the proceeds to all as any had need. As they sold, as God led, they kept their money. They had full control over that. But because of their heart change, they chose willingly to give as any had need. And it seems as we go further on in Acts that Luke, as he tells the story, makes a distinction between those who gave everything, highlighting Barnabas at the end of chapter, what is it, 5? Oh, excuse me, chapter 4. And then in contrast, highlighting Ananias and Sapphira. So it seems that he's pulling out those who gave everything, as opposed to those who had this heart and willingness, if need be, to give everything, and yet not completely doing that. The point is not, is capitalism better than socialism? We can have that discussion in Sunday school when Dave teaches about that sometime. The point is a transformed heart that instead of saying mine, 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 says thine, thine, thine. God, what would you do with this? And then, with transformed eyes, looks around and says, oh, there's a need here and there and elsewhere. How can I help meet that need? That is the sense that Luke is giving. It's a unity and a sincerity that is expressed through caring and sharing in a regularity, a regular sort of meeting together. And so that's the description he gives. And the best thing I could think of, actually, I'm skipping ahead. Well, let's just read it so that I don't skip ahead. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So here's the picture. The fellowship is this sense of unity together in sincerity of caring and sharing. The teaching of the word is going to the temple daily. The regularity expresses the allegiance, the devotion to. I have it daily in my schedule. Now, there's some discussion whether daily means that groups of them met daily or the whole 3,000 met daily. And I wasn't there, so I don't know. It seems as if, well, let's talk about that for a minute. First of all, it is not impossible or even impractical that all 3,000 met, or the majority. There was space for them. It would have been in something of what was the courtyard. Solomon's portico is sometimes referred to in scripture. There could have been space for them, 3,000 at a time. So they could have met daily. And the sense here seems to be that the majority of them, yes, did. There was this whole thing where it was an extraordinary event, so much so that the people noticed. So it seems as if that's what's going on. There's a regularity. So in the temple they met and they worshiped and they heard the reading of the word and the teaching of the word in the temple as a big group. But then it goes on and says they continued together again, repetition, unity, breaking bread in their homes. So then there was this smaller groups, this intimacy. I couldn't help but thinking years ago when I was a kid, it sticks out to me probably because it was ice cream and Dairy Queen. But it was not just ice cream and Dairy Queen. It was the timing. We would have summer Sunday evening services. And so we would go to church on Sunday evenings. It was important for me that it was summer, because what inevitably happened in the summer was out of those regular services flowed the trips to Dairy Queen after the service. And whatever those old people, meaning my parents and the friends they brought, talked about, it didn't matter to me, because what happened was there was this fellowship that spilled out of the regular worship meetings into, we have to continue this. And what was a bonus for me is we continued it over ice cream. But I still have that imprinted on my head, the beauty of that sort of life together, that spilling out, we need to continue to share together sort of movement. And that is the sense of what's going on. And what I was going to say earlier is I cannot help but think of this in terms of the small group mindset. For years, when we were in Nebraska, we hosted a small group every week. And I remember when we first gathered the group together, we said, okay, how long are we going to meet? I mean, when are we going to meet? Are we going to meet weekly? Are we going to meet bi-weekly? Like, we all have small children. It seems impractical to meet weekly. We can't do it. Life is busy. But then the consensus was, yes, but you make time for what is important. And if we meet if we meet every other week, guess what? Somebody's going to let go of it for every other week, and then it's monthly. And then after that, and so we ended up meeting weekly. And a few things came out of that. The first thing is this caring piece. There is an intimacy that can only come as we regularly meet and are devoted to one another in that meeting, whatever setting that is. And I remember, number one, my grandmother passed away, and so we were at the funeral. And somewhat of a surprise, they were reading through the flowers, and all of a sudden they came to this flower. And my family was surprised as well, surprised with us, as they read from the Bendorf small group. They didn't have to do that. And then how we came alongside other people in various life scenarios, and you have lived those stories if you've been in a caring small group. And that is what happens. And here's what I want you to know. This last few days was mentioned. I went to a breakout session on pastors as theologians. And one of his comments was, in the midst of everything that's going on in culture, and then he mentioned AI, the new thing. It used to be, it went from telephones to televisions to the internet and the breaking technology of the internet and how do we respond to the internet. Now it's to artificial intelligence. In the midst of that was social media. But one of the comments that came from that is absolutely true, is that we are the most connected in society that we have ever been, and at the same time, the most lonely we have ever been. And what is my point? My point is the gospel speaks to that. The church speaks to that. Those life-on-life relationships speak to that. There is a value, a messiness certainly, but a value in that that can't be found anywhere else in social media, in technology, in whatever comes with artificial intelligence. This is where life comes. And that's what's being described here. Day by day, attending the temple because they hungered for God's word and the authoritative teaching of it, and then flowing over into the breaking of bread because it wasn't just vertical, it was horizontal. They shared meals together. And one of the interesting themes you might consider as you read, this is volume 2 of Luke's. It's an interesting exercise to read volume 1 of the Gospel of Luke and just see how often he has food and sharing meals together, and Jesus doing that with disciples and others. We joke as Baptists about potlucks, and yet there is something beautifully biblical about sharing meals together, because that is where intimacy occurs, or at least it used to before McDonald's. Let's see. I'm not even following my notes anymore. I'm just going crazy. Sorry. Daily breaking to get sharing intimacy. Here we go. Breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. The affections, here's where I get the affections from. The allegiance has changed, leading to a sense of awe and transformed affections. Now, the awe and the allegiance flows from transformed affections, but it also leads to, it's like this cycle. So Christ changes our hearts and our affections, our loves change initially at conversion. But as we cultivate that, guess what? Our hearts, I would have also a weekly men's group. Wednesday night, weekly men's group. It's just a small group, a great group of guys that God blessed immensely. I just said, let's show up. Well, here's what happened. Almost always in the winter, when it's dark at night, so we met at 7, it gets dark and it gets cold and it gets snowy. And about 90% of the time, I would, and a number of other of the men would think to ourselves, you know what? It's cold. I'm busy and I'm tired. Tonight is a good night not to go. And yet, because we had become accountable to one another, we knew that there would be consequences for not going. But without fail, to a man, we would say, you know what? I so desperately didn't want to go. I got a little cold. I'm tired. I got so much going on. And I'm so utterly and completely glad I didn't skip, because God has blessed me because of it. There is an affection change when we change our habits. Our affections change. And so Luke gets to that. They received their food with glad, joyful, grateful, and generous hearts. Now, I looked up that word generous, because in some versions it reads, in NIV it reads generous and simply, I think, if I wrote my notes correctly. But ESV is the only one that says generous. And the word is simply, it is sincere, excuse me. I wrote simply and it's sincere. In NIV, it's sincere. But the word literally is simply. And I think what it's getting at there is a without pretense sort of a thing. This last couple days, I've just said it about 20 times. I was at Converge Rocky Mountain. The theme was, interestingly enough, the theme was unmasked, without pretense. There is a way in which the gospel changes us so that we can take off all of our masks, our skins, so to speak, or whatever they call those on social media anymore, and say, this is now who we are, and this is who we are in Christ. That's the sense here. There is an unpretentiousness. There's no pretending anymore. So there is a simple sort of being together without pretense. That's attractive. It's terrifying, but it's attractive. As we met those dates, I can't help. I'm so distracted. I need to just preach and stick to my notes. We would have in our homes, started Thursday nights, went to Sunday nights. And I can't tell you how many testimonies we have from that, but I will never forget comments like this. A man came into my office as we were sort of saying farewell, and he just said, you know what, I had to come in, and I had to tell you, if it wasn't for that men's group, my marriage wouldn't even be here today. And then we would sit in our small, two more stories, and I'll stop on this. We would sit in our small groups, and one time it was couples. And one time this couple we had invited, I don't even know what we were talking about, but the wife just broke down, and in all honesty, and she put her hand on her husband's leg and she says, I've got to tell you that he is a totally different man because of this. The masks fell off. In the safety and the truth of the gospel, we cared for one another. That's the image that is being shown here. And here's the thing, that's attractive to people. And so Luke says they were praising God. There's always the sense of awe and wonder and worship. And then he goes on and says, having favor with all the people. It reminds me of John, actually, John 13. How's everybody going to know you're my disciples? Jesus says, by this they'll know, by the love you have for one another. There's a favor, there's a draw, there's a wonder there. Like I said, we had small groups at our house weekly. And one of my concerns, honestly, because we'd have, I don't know, 12 people, and it's like, okay, my neighbors are going to get mad. Because every single Thursday, there's going to be a parking problem on my street. Well, When we started, we had younger families, so in the summer the kids would play outside and the adults would have their small group, and it was beautiful because the kids would play outside. No distractions. Well, one week, I think Anna came home and told us this report. And she said, "Do you know so-and-so's parents?" And we talked, of course, they're our neighbors. Neighborhood kids would come and play. Well, it turns out that the kids went to their parents and says, "Mom and Dad, can we please have a small group? It's so much fun." So the neighborhood kids were asking their parents if they could please come to and have a small group. Here's the point of the story. No parking problems, but all of a sudden we had favor with God and with our neighbors just because it was so good for the kids to see families together. Just because we met, there was a favor there that God gave. Rodney Stark, in his book, The Rise of Christianity, he's a sociologist, not a Christian necessarily, but he thought to himself, how come Christianity went from this small little group of 12 or so people to a world religion, and how did that happen? And one of the things he noted was the response of Christians during the plague. When everyone else would go out, when everyone else would leave their family members who had the plague and go far, far away, guess who went in? Christians went in. And there was this favor among the people because the people of God who believed that God could work, and God did work, and said, regardless of myself, I will go and share God's love. There was a favor among the people. And all of a sudden, he said, that's one of the dynamics that exploded Christianity, was the love they have. It had favor with people. That's the picture. Now, of course, we come to Acts chapter 2 and we say this is the ideal church. And, well, there's problems within the church. But one thing that was challenged with yesterday that is fascinating, especially when you talk about Paul and his writings, but virtually the whole New Testament, Paul wrote to some messed up churches. And yet always, number one, almost always he thanked God. And number two, always he set forth this vision of what God had for the church with the idea apparently that they could reach it by God's help. There was never a sense of, well, we need to throw up our hands because this is the ideal picture and it's never going to be reached. This is the picture of the church. That is God's beautiful picture that we are called to. When we change our allegiance, it leads to awe and transformed affections. So recalibrating our habits and our devotions flows from and results in transformed affections, heart loves that honestly overflow in story after story after story of what you know you could never have done, but what God did. And so Luke's final summary, and he does this again throughout Acts. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Because what we think is messy, gathering regularly, what we think is inconvenient, when God shows up, he transforms it into something beautiful. And that something beautiful is timeless. That pattern is timeless. No matter what the next challenge of the church is, whether it's AI or something altogether different, God's way never changes and is always beautiful. And we get to follow that.